Let's go to Isaiah chapter 19 this morning. We're going to be studying the burden of Egypt. This is the fifth of the burdens that we have considered. And I've been trying to do them one burden per week. But as I meditated on this one, I just didn't feel right about it. There's too much stuff in here. And I felt I would leave you with a fog if I did that. So we're going to take 2 weeks on it. But I will begin by reading the whole burden through, which is chapter 19, 1 through 20, verse 6, through the end of 20. And as I go, I will point out the structural indices that I mentioned in the questions, the study questions that I circulated ahead of time, which some of you are getting, and anyone else is welcome to get if you just give me your email address. First of all, we have a section about judgment, which goes down through verse 15 of chapter 19. At 16, Isaiah introduces one of his favorite phrases, in that day. And he gives us five paragraphs introduced with in that day. Those five paragraphs turn the corner from judgment to blessing. They look at future blessing on Egypt. Then, in chapter 20, we're back with judgment again. And that section is marked off by a new time heading, in the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod. I'll point these out to you as we go through. Let's read, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 19. The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom, and the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof. And I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And the water shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up, and they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither, the paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brooks shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave networks shall be confounded, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that makes sluices and ponds for fish. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now. Let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. Pretty negative. Now, five prophecies about a coming day. The first one sounds like what we've just read. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women. It shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself, because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord, and it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors. And he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third, with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. So that's certainly not judgment. That's very positive. But now we come back to judgment again. In the year that Tartan came into Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, Go, loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years, for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners, and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia their expectation, and of Egypt their glory. And the inhabitant of this isle shall say in that day, Behold, such is our expectation, whither we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape? Let's pray. Father, once again we stagger at the judgments that you promise in your word, but how we thank you for the testimony here, that a day will come when those who had worshipped idols and persecuted your people will offer sacrifice to you and submit to your fatherly discipline and be recognized by you as your own people. We pray, Lord, that that day might come soon. And in the meanwhile, Father, that you'll remind us of the seriousness of your judgments, that we would not take lightly your wrath against sin. And Father, that we would share your heart to see the Gentiles turn to you, to flee from the wrath to come, and to place their hope in the one that you have provided as the only source of salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this passage. Guide us, we pray, as we meditate on it together. In our Savior's name, amen. We have three sections here, and the first one is 15 verses. The last two together are about 15 or 16 verses. So I'm just going to do the first section, the first judgment section today. And in the will of the Lord, next Lord's Day, we'll consider the blessing section and the second judgment section. Each of these sections has a very special lesson for us. The first one that we'll study today talks about the Lord's counsel as opposed to men's counsel. Men try to sort things out themselves. Isaiah pictures for us a coming time of economic collapse. And the counselors of Pharaoh are running around and trying to formulate policy to deal with this severe economic collapse. And the Lord says, forget it, guys. You're not going to do it. You can't stand against my purposes. So it's looking at internal disruption of Egyptian life. The final judgment section is more externally focused. It looks at the threat of Assyria, the other big empire of that day, and the nations that were trusting Egypt to deliver them from Assyria. And it's going to show us there that it's futile to trust in the arm of flesh for deliverance. We have to trust in the Lord. The central section is a remarkable picture of Egypt turning to the Lord. So you have judgment, Egypt saved, judgment. And when I read that, it reminded me of what we saw a couple of weeks ago when we studied the burden of Moab. Remember how that was set up? It was judgment at the beginning, judgment at the end. What was in the middle with Moab? Send a lamb unto the ruler of the land. God is reaching out to Moab. Won't you come? The Lord is weeping over the judgments, even as he proclaims them. Won't you come? Send your lamb to the Messiah. Submit to him. Ask him to defend you from these judgments. Moab wouldn't do that because of her pride and because of her idolatry. Egypt will turn to the Lord. And that's the beautiful picture of the center of this one. It's interesting because Moab was first cousin to the Israelites. Remember, the Israelites were descended from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Where did the Moabites come from? They were descended from Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. So they were blood relatives. But they wouldn't turn when they were invited to. Egypt, you have to go all the way back to Noah to bring Egypt and the Israelites together. Abraham is from Shem. The Egyptians were from Ham. Two different sons of Noah. And yet they are the ones who respond and who will turn to the Lord in that day. We'll get to that next week. I get ahead of myself. Today, the judgment on Egypt, the internal judgment. These 15 verses are organized symmetrically, and I want to point out the symmetry to you because it helps to see where the paragraphs are. We start and end with a description of how confused Egypt is. Verse 1 tells us that the idols of Egypt are moved at God's presence. The heart of Egypt melts in the midst of it. If you go down to verse 14 and 15, the Lord hath mingled a perverse or confused spirit in the midst thereof. They've caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Again, Egypt is depicted as completely confused and unable to do anything. But notice the name of the Lord that's used in both cases. He is simply called the Lord. You see that in verse 14, the Lord hath mingled. Also in verse 1, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud. As you come in one step, you've got verses 2 through 4 on one end and verses 11 to 13 on the other end. And these are the verses that talk about counsel. You will see that word come up a number of times, and if you use your Strong's numbers, you'll find it even more times. So we read in verse 3 that God will destroy the counsel of Egypt. And we read down in verses 11 and following, the counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. Verse 12, where are they? Where are thy wise men? Let them tell thee now. Let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed, or, same Hebrew root, counseled upon Egypt. So we have a contrast between human counsel and divine counsel. The outside, Egypt is going to be confused. The next layer, the Lord of hosts is going to put his counsel against their counsel, and now the name is not just the Lord, it's the Lord of hosts. You see that in verse 4, the end of verse 4, the Lord of hosts. And you also see that in verse 12 at the end, let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. The central section is from verse 5 down through verse 10. And this is an analysis of the consequences of an economic catastrophe in Egypt. We have our mortgage crisis. This catastrophe is the drying up of the Nile. It didn't happen in the past. This is something yet to happen in the future. The Nile is the lifeblood of Egypt. Egypt is a desert. It's been described as a country that's 1,000 miles long and 2 miles wide. Along the banks of the Nile, stuff grows and you can live. Beyond that, it is dry. And the Lord dries up the Nile. Their economy collapses. We're going to read about that. Let's work our way through. First of all, Egypt is confused. Verse 1, as the Lord approaches them, he is described as riding upon a swift cloud
Why would you depict God as riding on a cloud?
A mockery of the one they thought rode on a cloud.
That's right. Actually, it wasn't the Egyptians who thought he did, but the Canaanites, their favorite god, who's often named in the Old Testament, what was his name?
Baal.
He was a thunder god. He was a thunder god. And they thought of him riding on a cloud. So the Old Testament frequently says, nah, Baal doesn't know how to ride clouds. God is the one who knows how to ride clouds. You got that in Psalm 104, which says, he maketh the clouds his chariot. He walketh upon the wings of the wind. If you want to read Psalm 18 or Psalm 29, you'll see other examples of this. God comes riding into Egypt upon a cloud, a thundercloud, if you will. Dark, lightning, rain pouring out in sheets. Now, for those of us who live in the Midwest, it might be sobering to see a thunderstorm, but it's nothing unusual. But imagine you lived in Egypt, where the average number of days of rain per year is like zero. You can count it on one hand for some of the cities, and the other places it's just a desert. Here comes the Lord as a thundercloud coming in. Imagine the lightning and the torrential downpour of rain. And you know, who was the chief god of the Egyptian pantheon? It wasn't the thundercloud god. It was Ra. What was he?
Sun god.
A sun god can't shine his face. In comes a cloud, shutting off the sun god. Man, real, real confusion. Real confusion. As a result, the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. His sudden appearance terrifies not only the people, but the idols as well. Even the idols are pictured as shaking in their boots at the onslaught of the Lord as he comes in.
They put boots on
them. Yeah. So that's the initial confusion of Egypt. Now, in verses 2 through 4, we see the failure of human counsel, the turmoil and the indecision that results. I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight everyone against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. God doesn't have to do a whole lot to make this happen. Internal strife is a common feature of divine judgment. When Gideon fought against the Midianites, he had his 300 men. They had their torches in their jars, and they had their trumpets. And they waved their torches, and they blew on their trumpets, and they smashed the jars, and they said, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And what did the Midianites do? Remember?
Panic.
And how did their panic manifest itself?
They started killing each other.
They started killing each other. The Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. We call this friendly fire. And it's not good when it happens. But the Midianites were consumed by friendly fire. They were destroying one another. Or again, when Jehoshaphat went out about against the Moabites, and when the Lord worked in their hearts, it said everyone helped to destroy another. All the Moabites were killing each other. I was reflecting on this week. We were in Gettysburg visiting a friend of ours who has been a professor at the university there, college. He's not a believer. I was looking for an opening with him, but we were talking about the carnage of Gettysburg. 50,000 men dead in one battle. The Civil War as a whole, the number in my head was 500,000 people. He said, no, it's probably in excess of 600,000 people. And that's in a Christian country. All those guys were raised in church. Men left to themselves, and women too, I won't be sexist, will destroy one another. When Paul enumerates the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, most of the works of the flesh have to do with strife among people. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, and murders. He mentions fornication and idolatry a couple times. But most of his emphasis is, you want to know what the flesh does? It makes people hateful. It makes them hate one another. And I observed this to my friend. I said, you know, it's amazing how no matter how advanced we think society is, men at base are just beasts. They're animals. And they will destroy one another. And it's only the power of the Spirit of God
that can enable them to live in peace with each other. He didn't say anything to that. I hope you heard it. In chapter 9, verse 6, we learn that Messiah's government is going to have a special cabinet office. Every nation has a Department of Defense. Back during the Second World War, in this country, it was called the War Department. Our Savior is called Prince of Peace. There's going to be a Department of Peace. His purpose is to bring peace. And as we saw when we studied that passage, it's not just peace between men and God, which is important, and that's the starting point. It's also between men and other men. He enables us to live at peace with one another. The Egyptians do not yet have that enabling, and so God's judgment on them manifests itself in internal strife as they fight everyone against his brother. This actually happened about 656 B.C. at the end of the Ethiopian dynasty. Herodotus, the Greek historian, records that 12 local kings tried to rule the country, and they were all going back and forth at each other's throats. But you see this in all sorts of countries. Look at the partisanship in our own Congress over the last how many administrations. People love to fight. They love to be disagreeable and fight with each other. So there's going to be strife, and he says, the spirit of Egypt, verse 3, shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof. They're not going to be able to reason their way through to a solution of the problems that they face. Of course, where would they get their wisdom? Well, he tells us, they shall seek to the idols and to the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards. God forbade his people to seek after these things. These are all occult authorities. God's people aren't to seek after the occult. It's forbidden throughout the scriptures. Don't play games with Ouija boards. Don't waste time with horoscopes. Those things are not innocent fun. They are demonic. And the scriptures warn us against them. But Egypt is a pagan country. And all their religion was based on the occult. So they go to the occult, and they go to all these supernatural powers that they're in touch with. I believe the occult is real. I believe Satan is behind it. Not only is it sinful, it's also ineffective. Because God says, I will destroy the counsel thereof. I will make it ineffective. I will swallow it up. Their counsel will not be able to achieve anything. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. This was probably fulfilled about 664. The reference is probably to Semeticus, or Psamtik I, as he's sometimes called, who was a powerful totalitarian leader. He finally put down the other 11 kings and managed to establish his rule over Egypt. It was his son, Pharaoh Necho, who slew Josiah toward the end of the kingdom of Judah. So the nation is confused, and there is a failure of human counsel. At the heart of all this is a judgment that has not yet occurred. The fierce ruler, we've probably seen an example of that in Psamtik, but I know of nothing in history that corresponds to verses 5 through 10, which is the drying up of the Nile. The waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. As I've said, this is the nation's lifeblood. The whole nation subsists on this, and he's going to show us that by enumerating why the Nile was a good thing for Egypt. What did the Nile do for Egypt? Well, first of all, they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. There's debate over the phrase brooks of defense, and if you're reading another version, you probably see brooks of Egypt, but I think brooks of defense really is a preferable rendering of the Hebrew here. It's a recognition that when you've got a river that separates your country from other people, it's hard for them to get in. It's like a moat. If you look at a map of Egypt, you'll see the delta coming out from where you sit. You know, it comes out like this. Look off along the edge of the Sinai Peninsula, a little bit to the east of that, and you'll see another delta there with no river coming into it. That was another branch of the Nile. There was a branch that ran way to the east of the main delta. It was called the Pelusiac branch of the Nile. and it existed down to the beginning of this era. It was effectively a moat around Egypt, so that if you came along the coast down from Philistia, you would encounter this river. And they put forts there to fortify it. But it's all going to be dried up. You can walk right across it. That one's dried up already. But the main Nile is not. So the first of all, their defense has been destroyed. Then he says at the end of verse 6, the reeds and flags shall wither. Flag is a bulrush. It's because the leaves, like a flag, they wave in the breeze. So the reeds, like the papyrus and the bulrushes, they shall wither. These plants have to have their feet in water, otherwise they dry up. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. Well, everything sown by the brooks, that's everything that grows in Egypt. How does Egypt do its agriculture? They put their garden plots along the river. They've got little canals that feed them, and they pull water out of the Nile, and they dump it in the canals. They water the crops with the water from the Nile. The Nile dries up. Everything planted by the brooks will wither and fail. They'll have no food. There'll be a famine. Not only that, you say, oh, big deal. If I can't eat vegetables, I didn't like vegetables anyway. I can still get fish, can't I? No, think again. Verse 8, the fishers also shall mourn. And all they that cast angle into the brooks shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. There's no water. Not only can't you water your crops, you also can't catch any fish. So they don't have any meat to eat. Moreover, they that work in fine flax and they that weave networks, or as your margin tells you, white material, probably reference to cotton, shall be confounded. Flax is an interesting plant to harvest. The fibers come from the stem of the plant. And to get the first of all, you got to grow the plant. You can't do that with no water. You can't grow cotton with no water. Not only that, when you've got the flax plants and you've chopped the flax, you've cut the stems, how do you get the fiber out of the stems? You know, there's a real special English word here that you can use in crossword puzzles sometimes. You have to ret the flax. Have you ever heard of retting flax? What it means is you take the flax stems and you put them in water and you let them sit until they rot. And the fleshy stuff decomposes. Then you wash all that rotted stuff away, and what's left behind are the fibers that you can then spin into a yarn and from which you can weave cloth. But that industrial process requires water. You've got to have water to ret the flax with, to get the flesh off of it. And also to wash the cotton, the white stuff, as you manufacture it. So now not only can't you eat vegetables, you can't eat fish, you also can't pursue your trading goods, the things that you would sell to other countries so you could get money to buy food. Flax and cotton, two prominent trade goods for Egypt. No more. Can't do it. And they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. The vocabulary is very obscure in this particular verse. I think the verse is probably referring to the pillars of society and those who work for hire. In other words, both the rich and the poor are going to be absolutely devastated by this complete economic collapse. What's being described here, I think, is part of what's prophesied in chapter 11. When we looked at that chapter back in verse 15, we read, the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river and smite it in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. That would be the Euphrates. There shall be a highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. He will smite the tongue of the Egyptian sea. He will dry up the Euphrates. And the reason he does that is to make a highway for his people to come back into the land of promise. So no water barriers. It's like drying up the Red Sea in the time of Moses or drying up the Jordan River in the time of Joshua. That's what allows the people to come back. But think of the economic consequences. That's the focus here. Every aspect of economic life grinds to a halt. And you can imagine in Pharaoh's palace, or whoever is ruling Egypt at that time, when everything grinds to a halt, the president or prime minister or whoever they've got is going to convene his cabinet, and what's he going to say to them? okay, we've got to figure this out. We obviously need a change of policy here. We've got to deal with the reduced economic situation that we're facing. And he's going to convene all of his counselors. And what good is it going to do him? You know, if God just turns off the spigot in the Nile, what can Egypt do? Verse 11, surely the princes of Zoan, one of the royal cities of Egypt, are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish, like a beast. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? His counselors would boast of their royal ancestry. We can give you good counsel. We are wise men. We've been to your universities. Remember, even in the days of Moses, Egypt was known for its learning. Hebrews says that Moses was learned in all the learning of the Egyptians. In fact, that's where the great library at Alexandria was. That's where the Old Testament was translated into Greek. It was one of the centers of the ancient world. But under this judgment, the counselors of Pharaoh are become like a bunch of animals. And then the Lord mocks at them a little bit in verse 12. Where are they? Where are thy wise men? Let them tell thee now. Let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. The word purpose here is the same root as the word counsel. In other words, you've got the counsel of the Egyptian cabinet. How are we going to handle this problem? And then you've got the counsel of the Lord. He says, here's what I'm going to do. What are you going to do about it? You can't do anything about it. Then he returns chiastically once more to the wise counselors of Pharaoh. Verse 13, the princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph, another royal city, are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. Man's counsel is completely ineffective when he's confronted with the Lord's judgment. Now, we commented before how timely it is that we're reading through this portion of Isaiah at a time when our society is undergoing severe economic stress. What should the counselors of Pharaoh recommend to him when this happens? They should say, Your Majesty, this is the hand of God. The finger of God. You don't need to... All the policies you can put into place aren't worth a hill of beans. You need to bring our nation to repentance and to faith. That's the only way this judgment is going to be relieved. You know, when the United States was consumed in its own civil war 150 years ago, Abraham Lincoln, in his Thanksgiving Day proclamation, called the nation to beseech Almighty God to deliver us from the difficulties that we're facing as a nation. Think what it would have been like if President Obama, when he reported on the State of the Nation, had said, we are in the difficulties we're in now because we've sinned against Almighty God. We have lived selfishly and covetously. We've tried to get rich. We've tried to own things we had no resources to own. And we're in this mess because of our sin. And I want to set aside a day of fasting and prayer to call upon the Lord. George Washington could do that. Abraham Lincoln could do that. I don't think a president today could do that. But if you don't do that, everything your cabinet tries to do is empty and futile and void, because the counsel of man cannot stand up to the counsel of God. God turns the Nile off, Egypt dies. God can turn our markets off. He's done it. And we don't get it as a nation. I think we, as believers, need to take advantage of this insight when we talk to people. And we find people that are suffering under the current economic situation. As you know, it touches all of us. It touches members of our little church family here. We need to be reminding people, folks, we're in this mess because we thought everybody could have everything they wanted. We had this notion that if my neighbor has it, I'm entitled to it also, and I'll buy it on credit if necessary. And finally, the whole house of cards came tumbling down. And we need to start not with stimulus packages and not with health care. We need to start with repentance before Almighty God and prayer to Him. Maybe a way you can use that insight in talking to your friends. If the subject comes up, you tell them where the real economic stimulus needs to come from. It is the Lord thy God who giveth thee power to get wealth, the scriptures say. He delights to prosper his people when they walk in obedience to him, but not when they live in sinfulness. Well, back to the confusion again. We're rounding out this little symmetric structure. We started with the confusion of Egypt, and we're finally going to have confusion again in verse 14. The Lord hath mingled a perverse or a confused spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof. These counselors, everything they do is wrong. They can't make a right decision. This is not Democrat versus Republican. This is sinner versus saint. And as long as unregenerate men seek to guide nations, if they don't heed the word of God, they're going to guide them into disaster. They're going to be like a drunken man staggering in his vomit. That's not a very pretty image. Some of my strongest images from college are my roommates wandering home in the middle of the night, dead drunk and spewing all over the furniture and all over the room. They thought that was having a good time. I found myself some Christian roommates to live with the next year. I didn't want to be faced with that. But that's what this wise council of Egypt's cabinet will look like. They will be completely confused. They're no more competent than a drunk rolling in the gutter. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. Now we saw this metaphor back in chapter 9. Head and tail comes from the animal kingdom. If I tell you I've got the head and I've got the tail of the animal, well, I pretty much got everything that's in between. The branch is the lofty branch of a tall palm tree. The rush is the water plant, the reed that grows by the side of the marsh. I've got the tall one and the low one. I've got them all together. And back in chapter 9, God spelled out what these meant. The head and the tail were prominent people in society. The branch and the rush were the rich and the poor. In other words, the whole country. I don't care what your rank is. I don't care what your authority is. I don't care how rich you are or how poor you are. There is nothing that you can do, whether you're the head of the tail, the branch, or the rush. You can't take any action. The nation is doomed. That is God's first prophecy of judgment upon Egypt. He's not talking about external invasion. He's talking about internal economic failure that will come when he turns off the Nile and the nation scrambles around and tries to find its way out of that morass. Next week we will see that, fortunately for Egypt, somebody wakes up. Somebody recognizes the Lord's hand and turns to him. And as a result, Egypt is brought into the family of God's people. But for that, we'll have to wait until next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your counsel far exceeds the counsel of men. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are your ways above our way. We pray, Lord, that you would help us first as individuals to come to grips with this, to be willing to acknowledge that the truth of your word stands above all human reason, all human authority, or that we wouldn't be compromised on that. And then we pray that you'd open doors for us. Lord, there are people around us that are without work, they don't have enough food, they aren't able to shelter themselves, they've lost their homes, their hearts are troubled. Lord, help us to take advantage of this strategic opportunity. Your word says that when your judgments are in the earth, then will the inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us in this time of judgment to point people to you, and that you'd be pleased by your spirit to draw many to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meanwhile, Father, keep our minds fixed on you, we pray. And we thank you for the guidance of your word, and most of all for our Savior, who has redeemed us and made us able to understand it. We pray in his name. Amen. I suggest we sing as a closing hymn in the blue book, Be Thou My Vision. This is in the second section of the blue binder. And I had in mind in selecting this one stanza in particular, the fourth stanza, Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always, thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Egypt must not trust in the Nile, we must not trust in money. Our trust has to be in the Lord.